Well, thank you. I've really been blessed by being here, and this is on.
Yeah, you can hear me. And I especially enjoyed today. It's always good, isn't it, to get that bigger perspective of what God is doing in other parts of this world that we so often just lose perspective of that he is alive and well in, you know, in Indonesia and in Barcelona and in Switzerland and in Chile. And he is at work and he's active and he will go on being active until he comes again. Tonight, we're thinking about holding loosely. And of course it flows on, doesn't it, from being the alien and the stranger and knowing that our deepest belonging is in Jesus. Because when we really know and remember that, well then of course we hold things loosely, the things of this world, don't we? You know, we do keep them in perspective and we do relax our grip a little bit. Not completely. We're still holding on pretty tightly, but we do relax our grip a little bit when we remember that we belong to God and we are heading home. And so as we relax our grip, we do, you know, we long to use our resources well for gospel work. And of course, we've just read from Luke 12 and 21, and there are so many passages, it's particularly in the Gospels, aren't there, where Jesus speaks specifically about what it means to be his, about what it means to be seek first the kingdom, therefore what it means about money and about prayer and about loving and about the way we use our resources and our energy and the way we worry. Like, there's so many passages where Jesus speaks straight to that. And the thing that strikes me about all of those passages for me is that they're actually so familiar to us, I suppose, to all of us, that often no matter how carefully we read them or I read them, it is really quite difficult to hear them and respond to them in a fresh way, because we know them. We know that's what the widow did. We know that's what Jesus said about the birds of the air. And now I'm going to go and butter my toast and go back to the shops. You know, we read them in that sort of, yeah, he said seek first the kingdom, and then we carry on, which is good. You know, that's the world we live in. We butter our toast and go back to the shops. But what does it mean, therefore, to live like that as we butter the toast and go back to the shops? I don't know. That's what I keep pushing myself to think about. But the main thing I think is where it's got to come from is actually deliberately reading the Bible in a fresh way so that we can allow the Holy Spirit actually to speak to us and to convict us deeply. And the problem is that I slip into this other mode of reading really, really easily, where it just becomes, you know, black type on a white page that I know quite well and I could quote and, you know, speak about. But it hasn't actually, I haven't allowed the Spirit to touch me and convict me, you know, today. So for me, actually, in January, I was back in that, yeah, I'm reading the Bible. Everything's fine, but I'm not really open to what God is saying to me. And so I was in that mode in January. And then at the end of January, I went to visit some friends who live locally to us in the Blue Mountains. and the thing is that this couple in the Blue Mountains, they collect ancient biblical coins, which doesn't sound all that interesting to you. Does anybody else, by the way, anyone here collect them? Anyway, I knew that they collected coins, but I thought it was a bit like my husband's coin collection, which, you know, he's got like, you know, a few equivalent of 5 cent pieces from various countries we've lived in, but, you know, that's what he's got. And then he started to say, this guy, you know, he's actually, you know, he's got these biblical coins. So I said, oh, can I come and have a look? So one day at the end of January, it was raining, as it rained the whole summer in up there, Sydney. Which way are we facing? Wherever it is, anyway. Where is north from here? Right, up in Sydney. It was raining up in Sydney. And so I went to visit them. And we sat down at their dining room table, and they had a lamp. And he had this big folder, right? And he opened it up, and straight away there's this dacron, which is like the only coin mentioned in the Old Testament. There are other weights and measures mentioned. The dacron is the only one. It's this little gold thing, thousands and thousands of years old, just there. And then he turned the page. And he showed me his denarius, and then he gave it to me on loan. So here is his denarius, the same coin that Jesus held up and said, whose face is on the coin? So I, of course, just stared at that. You know, this coin was struck in 12 AD. This was being passed around when Jesus was in his ministry. This could have been the coin. Come and see it later. I'm just going to leave it there for a minute. And then he showed me his shekel, his silver shekel, the same as the 30 that Judas was paid for the betrayal of Jesus. It's quite heavy. And again, there's the face on the front, and you need to come and have a look at the back. And then he showed me his half shekel, which is what they always paid. That was a temple tax, was the equivalent to the half shekel. But the coin that struck me the most of all of his was the widow's mite. You have to come and see this. But I've got two, actually, if I can get them out. They're so old, and they're so worn and tiny. And this one was struck in 103 BC. And I just looked at it and immediately thought, what if that was the mite? You know, what was that was the mite that the widow dropped in the temple receptacle and Jesus saw? It could have been. How would we know? And as soon as I stared at it, I thought, you know, whose hands has it passed through? You know, the lady who's selling oil or the tax collectors or probably one of the disciples used this to buy fish. You know, like, we don't know. It could have done. And as soon as I looked at these, it's just like the whole thing that had become stories black and white on a page just became real again and tangible. And I started, you know, to kind of, you know, see the crowds and the soldiers and the dusty paths and the blind men and the sounds of these coins clinking together and the smells of cardamom and cloves and the women wailing. Like, it was real. It was as real as we sit here tonight. And then, of course, I thought, well, imagine being there. Imagine being, for example, Jairus's wife. You know Jairus, the synagogue ruler in Luke chapter 8, and it's their daughter that dies, their only daughter. So imagine being Jairus's wife. Imagine how she might have told their story. Imagine if they ran out of money as a result of the little girl's illness. We don't know. They could have. I mean, he was the synagogue ruler. Imagine that he started off with money. But often in those times, as in the third world today, illness is a, you know, significant impact on the whole family in terms of resources. So imagine if they ran out of money. And what would Jairus's wife, how would she have told the story? What would she have said about this man who spoke to them, this man who raised her daughter from the dead? How would she have told the story? And we're going to imagine that now. There was a time years ago when we ran out. Our bag of coins was empty. Just a pouch. Worn and frayed and empty. We had spent everything we had on the medicine man, on the potions, on the healers, and nothing worked. Our only daughter lay there, getting sicker and sicker. And we couldn't do anything. Nothing helped her. We spent everything we had until we had nothing left. Nothing at all. And she just lay there. And of course, that's when the tax collectors came, demanding money, pay taxes to Caesar, give him his due, fill up the treasury. A half shekel for every male in the family. We didn't have any half shekels. We'd given it all away, and it hadn't helped. And she lay there, just lying. She could hardly move her hands. She was so pale. She just looked at me. and I couldn't do anything. I just sat there with her, looked at her, and then I'd go back off to the water pots and I'd wet the washer again, go back to the bed, sit down with her and do anything. Just looked at her and just wished that she would get up and hug me or go back to chasing butterflies. But she just lay there. And Jairus, he couldn't do anything. He kept going back to the synagogue. Back and forth, and his face, it was lined and he was worried. He didn't know what to do. And then finally, one day he said to me, "I know. I'm going into town. I've heard about a man, a teacher, a healer man. I'm going to ask him." He even said that some people had been saying the man was the Messiah. I didn't believe him. But he went. The man came. But it was too late. She died that morning while he was out of the house. She breathed her last breath. So he sent word to him and said, "Don't worry, the teacher, it's too late. She's died." He sent word back that he was coming anyway. And there was a message passed from one to the other. The message was from that man, "Don't worry. Stop wailing. She's just sleeping." Sleeping? She wasn't sleeping. She died. But he came anyway. That man, I remember, they arrived at the gate. Him and three disciples asked everybody to leave. There was a crowd, they're all wailing, but they left. They went out, and the man and their three friends came in. I'll never forget, he asked to go into where her body lay. And we walked into the room, and there she was, cold and still and pale. And the man, Jesus, he walked up to her bed, and he knelt down and he looked at her face. He said, "My child, get up." And she did. She did. She sat up and she smiled at us. And he said, "Well, go and get us something to eat." And we did. We got soup and bread and she ate them. Now the next day she was dancing. She was outside and she was laughing and she was talking about why the sun felt like blankets on her skin. And I was laughing as well and smiling, just staring at her. But in another way, I was a bit overwhelmed, a bit numb. We'd been through so much, I couldn't almost feel it. And then another part of me, just full of questions. Who was that man? By whose power had he raised my daughter from the dead? Whose hand held her hand? Whose voice spoke to her? Who in this world has authority to say when we breathe and when we finish breathing? The next week I went out. I had to go and see him again, listen to him. So I left Jairus and Talitha in the house. And I went out. I'd heard that they were at the lake. So I went out through the gate and then down through the laneway, through the market, you know, past that lady selling oil. And all the way through until I got to the edge of the lake. There was a crowd there. And I got to the edge of it and I felt shoulders and hips and all the time I was looking ahead, searching, and then I saw him. He was not that far away. The same man, the same eyes, the same knowing. And he was teaching the crowd. I could hear what he was saying, talking about riches, about coins, about worry. what he was saying. He looked at all of us and he said, be rich towards God. Don't worry so much about your outsides. Worry about your insides. And then he turned around and it was like he was looking straight at me. And he said, what's the price of 5 sparrows? 3 denarii? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Then he said, don't be afraid. The very hairs on your head are all numbered. They're numbered. I just stood in the crowd and started crying. Crying for the hairs on Talitha's head, the hairs on my hair, the things he said about riches, about being rich, about worry, about being afraid. Just at that point, there was someone else in the crowd, and he started calling out about an inheritance, about some brother, and he wanted Jesus to help divide the inheritance. And I thought, haven't you been listening? It's about our hearts, it's not about our inheritance. Jesus, he didn't get angry at the man. He just told him a story. He told him a story about a man who had a lot of grain, a lot of crops, wealth. The man built a barn to put it all in. He had a lot. And then the man built a bigger barn because he had more. He had a great deal. Didn't fit. And then he had to build an even bigger barn for his grain, to store it all. He had so much grain. He said, you know what? The man died in the night, and the birds ate all of his grain, everything. And then he looked at all of us and he said, this is how it'll be for everyone who stores up riches for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Of you can add an hour to their life by worrying. Be rich towards God. Store up treasures in heaven. And you know what? I walked home from the lake that day, back through the marketplace and past that lady selling oil and along the laneway and back in through the gate. I just kept thinking about it. What did he mean? Or what would it mean for me to be rich towards God? What would it mean for me to really not worry, not be afraid? What would it mean day to day? And I kept thinking about it. What it means for me to trust that man, to really trust the man who raised my daughter from the dead. To not just talk about it, but to trust him, to be rich towards God. And I kept thinking. And weeks and months went by. We kept hearing stories. More and more stories. They told us about the day that he looked up and saw the birds in the air. And he said, everyone apparently looked up and he said, they do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Don't worry, he kept saying. But it was more than that as well. Then we heard about the way that he touched the blind man. He could see. And put his hand on the cripple. Got up and walked. And then he spoke to the woman caught in adultery, and she was forgiven. And a year passed. It was time for the Passover. And we decided that we would go down south to celebrate it with our relatives. We often did that. So we travelled a few days down south, and we got to Jerusalem. And I remember we were going through the city with our relatives. We had just passed the Sheep's Gate. There was a crowd up ahead. Like the crowd at the lake, but eager and energy. And as we got closer, we started to see, coming through the crowd, there was a figure on a donkey. Close, and it was him, it was Jesus, on the donkey. And you know, everywhere, well, there were people, and they were taking branches off the trees and laying them on the ground in front of him. And other people were taking off their cloaks and their scarves and laying them on the ground and so that he would walk over them on the donkey. They were worshipping him, honoring him, and crying out. And we joined in. We couldn't not. We cried out as well, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" And we kept crying out. It was almost as if we didn't cry out, the stones themselves cry out. That's what it was like. And a few days later, we were back in the temple in the outer court. And he was there as well again. He was there in the temple teaching. And we heard him again, and he was talking about what it means to be rich. And he said, "This is it. This is the big thing. Love God. Love God with all your passion and all your intelligence, all your thoughts, all your ideas, all your heart. Love God. That's the thing. And love the people around you. That's what it means to be rich." And suddenly I was listening to him in a fresh way. That's what it meant. You know, just after he said that, right by the temple, there was a crowd. Wealthy people, dressed well, a bit showy, you know. And they were walking past the temple receptacle, the one for the freewill offering. And they were pulling out their silver shekels and they were throwing them in loudly so that everybody could hear and everyone could notice what they were putting in it. And it went on and on and on. And then there came a little old woman. And you wouldn't have even noticed her. She was worn, tired. And she walked up and she pulled out of her pouch two tiny little coins, mites. And she put them in. Even hear them drop. You wouldn't have even noticed. Jesus saw her. He heard, he saw, and he spoke to everyone. He said, "I tell you the truth. This poor woman has put in more than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, and she gave everything she had. They gave what they will never miss, and she gave everything she had." And I just looked at that old woman and changed me. Everything she had. That's when I realized it was everything I had. Not just money, everything, whoever I was, what God had given me, everything he'd given me, was to give back because he'd given us everything he had. And we know that because of what happened a few days later. one of his disciples, Judas, betrayed him. Went to the high priest. He said, "What will you give me to hand Jesus in?" Well, the high priest was delighted. He'd been worried about the following that Jesus had, worried that there would be an uprising. The high priest said he would give Judas 30 silver shekels. That's what he was worth. This man who raised my daughter from the dead. This man who said we were worth more than many sparrows. This man who was said to be the Son of God. He was worth 30 silver shekels. And it didn't take very long. They came at night. The next night, Jesus was praying in the garden. And they came, the crowds and the soldiers, they came with clubs and swords, and they arrested him, and they took him away to Caiaphas, accusing him and mocking him and asking him, "Well, are you the Messiah?" And they kept going at him. You know, Jesus was silent. And so they asked him again, "Well, are you? Tell us who you are, if you are the Christ." And then Jesus, he spoke to them. "Yes. And soon you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, that set them off. The high priest ripped his clothes. "Blaspheme. Blaspheme. Crucify him. Crucify him." The crowd shouted, "Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Kill him." And they took Jesus and they whipped him and they took him off to the hill with two criminals. Of course, the next day, Judas felt remorse. He went back to the high priest, wanted to give him back the money. The high priest wouldn't take it, said it was blood money. So he threw the coin into the temple. You should have heard the noise. Do you know what? Later they took that money and they bought a field. Which is exactly what the prophet Jeremiah said would happen. We didn't know that. Up on the hill, Jesus was hanging there, nails pierced, shoulders heaving, face swollen. Someone nearby starts shouting out, "Well, if he's God, why didn't he get down off the cross?" He spoke, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And then he spoke again, "It's finished." And the sun disappeared. It went from the brightness of day to the dead of night, pitch black. And they told us that the temple curtain ripped in two from top to bottom. Same moment. And later, they took his body down from the cross. There was a man, I remember, Joseph of Arimathea, and he wrapped the body in a linen cloth and laid it in an unused tomb. There's a group of women watching. And you know what? Later, Pilate remembered what Jesus had said about 3 days. He put a guard on the tomb, thinking it was finished, hoping it was finished. But on the Sunday morning, a group of women went down early and they took the spices to anoint his oil. It was so early, even the birds were asleep, just still. They went through the city, around the last corner to where the tomb was. And they saw the stone rolled away. And there was an angel there. The angel spoke to them. They said, the man that you're looking for, the one that was nailed to the cross, he's not here. He's been risen. And they said, come and see the place where he lay. So one of the women, she walked in. She told us later about the smells and the shadows on the wall. And she bent down and she saw the garments. But they were empty. His body was gone. And the women, well, they ran back to tell us, to tell the disciples. And of course, right then, the guards, they'd scattered. Some of them went back worried to the high priest. The high priest said, shh, don't tell anyone. The high priest even gave them more coins so that they would be quiet. Make up a story. Say the disciples stole the body. That's not true. He rose from the dead. How do I know? He raised my daughter from the dead. He had authority over life and death. He chose to be hung on that cross. No one took his life from him. He laid down his life. He chose to be laid in that tomb. Why? Because he loved us. Because he cared for us. Because he said we were worth more than many sparrows. He knew that we couldn't do it ourselves. He knew we could not get right with God. He knew we couldn't be rich. He chose it. And that's why he said, be rich towards God. Don't worry. You are worth more than many sparrows. You are valuable. So that's why for me, even all these years later, I remember it. I sit here. I will sing, and I will love, and I'll be rich, and I will wait till he comes again. Because he said he would. Because that's what he told us to do as we wait.
No, I don't.
Enjoyed that, and I realized that I used some creative license there to think about how she might have told the story. We don't really know what it was like for their family or what she heard of Jesus afterwards, but it might have been like that. And I just think it is helpful every now and again to see the story in a different, fresh way and respond to it in a fresh way. So if you are sitting there and something struck you in a new way, something about the narrative, something about what God is like, something about what Jesus actually said, it would be good just to think about that thing. And if you, just checking the time, we don't actually have a lot of time, but to actually say that to the person sitting next to you or the person sitting at dinner would just be a helpful thing to take actually away, to actually name it and say, this is what God showed me and said to me, this is what I'm thinking, this is what I'm convicted of, this is what the Holy Spirit is saying. It's just good to actually say that to somebody. It makes it much more likely to actually take it out the door and into the car and into the week ahead. And I think for me, so as I was preparing the story after I saw the coins at my friend's place, I then read through all the Gospels and tried to get look at every bit where there were coins or riches or Jesus is talking about wealth. And it's amazing how often he speaks about wealth, it's tied in with speaking about worry. And that's just interesting in itself in all the Gospels, that they go together. And it's just interesting to think about the way that they do go together. We all worry, we're all worried about something, whether it's our kids or grandkids or our futures or our jobs next year or our health or our friends of our health, health of our friends. We've got a dear friend who's got an aggressive brain tumor. I'm worried about him and his family right now. But often our worry is also linked with provision, isn't it? But how are we going to be? How are we going to cope with money? And I think just Jesus knew that. He knew that 2,000 years ago. He knew that it's the same for us right now. And he knew that we would need to know more than anything that he cares for us, that his eye is on the sparrow, that we're worth more than many sparrows, that he loves us, that he counts the hairs on our head. And that is such an intimate picture. Like he could have said he counts the freckles on our forearm or the, you know, or the dots on our nails, which is also intimate, but just easier to count. He says he counts the hairs on our head. He cares, he knows, don't be afraid, he said. And then I think, though, we have to think, well, what is the Holy Spirit saying today, specifically, particularly to do with, I guess, our response to our holding loosely? Therefore, what does it mean to do with our giving or our keeping or the things we have or our worrying? What does it actually mean today for each of us, for our trusting for his purposes and within the worry? And it doesn't, of course, we know that. It doesn't mean that he's going to, you know, immediately bring relief to each of our worries. He's not necessarily going to heal like he raised the 12-year-old girl from the dead. And of course, he's, you know, that was part of his story of getting people to believe that he's the Son of God, that he can bring life. And of course, he still can do the impossible today. We know that. We've seen that. But what we know is that he will always answer our prayers in a way that grows our faith. Always, every single time, he answers in a way that grows our faith. And it's not necessarily the way we want, but it always grows our faith, grows our trust in him, and causes our love to grow for him and the people around us. And I guess the thing that just stood out to me the most from the story was that, you know, the same 2,000 years ago, while this coin was being passed around the marketplace, Jesus was. He was touching the leper. He was talking to the cripple. He was forgiving that woman caught in adultery. And he was holding the hand of Jairus' daughter. And it so tells me that in the same way that he cared for them now, then, he cares for us now. In the same way that he was good in bringing about his plan within what seemed like a disaster, in the same way he's good now in bringing about his plan to conform us and get us ready for heaven. And we have to believe that. And if Jesus, if he loved us that much that he allowed the soldiers to bang nails into his hands, and he allowed the whips and the sneering and the mockery, if he allowed the crown and he allowed all of that, then we just need to sit here and say thank you again. And just to be still, I think, again, and respond with our lives, to be rich towards him, to seek first his kingdom, to hold these things loosely, store up our treasures in heaven, and love him, and love the people around us. So that's what struck me through the narrative. But I really would like you to take some time to talk to each other now or over dinner. But I'll pray, and then I'll hand back to the music team. Lord, we just sit here tonight, and we thank you again. We thank you that we can speak to you. We thank you that your eye is on the sparrow, that you number the hairs on our heads. Today and tomorrow, one falls out, and you already know. And we're astounded by that, by your care for us, that whatever mess we are in right now, or worry, you never fail, you never run out of ideas, you never give up, turn away, go back. You were faithful when Jairus' wife was crying, and you're faithful now, 2,000 years later. And we thank you that the death and resurrection of Jesus changed everything. There's nothing too overwhelming for you. And we thank you that we can sing and wait today because we believe in you. And it's not because there is absence of worry, but because you are bigger than our worries. So we pray today that you would speak to us about riches, about what we're clinging on to, about giving away the things you've given to us. Lord, help us to think about what we keep, about what we have, what we live on, and even what goes through our minds as we give away. And Lord, we pray that it would be honouring to you, that you'll be known and glorified in this place and to the ends of the earth. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, and we don't pray his name lightly or as if we prayed it 1,000 times. We pray it because we're thankful. Amen.